And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
40 days after his resurrection, we find Jesus assembled with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He gives them some final instructions, and while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Though we often summarize the foundational facts of the gospel as being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension is another crucial event in God's scheme of redemption. It was on this important occasion that Jesus is taken back into heaven, up to glory, to be with the Father. The ascension of Christ, a beautiful and triumphant event, and our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world. We are delighted that you've decided to join us today for this time of Bible study. Of all the things that we might apply ourselves to, nothing could profit us more than a study of God's Word. Knowing what God has revealed to us, knowing what God expects of us, knowing how God will judge us on the last day, these are vital and important things. All of them can be and are answered by a study of God's Word. So we're grateful that you've taken this time to turn your attention to God's revealed will to mankind. Today we begin a new part of our study. Since the first of the year, we've been studying Jesus the Christ. We began even before He came to this earth, looked at His birth and His baptism, His miracles and His teaching. We then looked at His betrayal and arrest, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. And now we turn our attention to the time when Jesus leaves this world, the ascension of Jesus the Christ back into heaven. This is an event that really gets very little study compared to the other aspects of Jesus' life, but it is a very important and a very rewarding study because this is a time of great triumph and great victory for our Lord. When we turn our attention to this subject, we do so first of all by noticing that the ascension of Christ was an answer to His own prayer. Now you and I, if we are children of God, have the right, the privilege, the blessing of praying to God. This is something that those who are separate from God because of their sins do not enjoy. But we as children of God have that opportunity. We find the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And in verse 5 He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Jesus here is looking forward to having something back. We find from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, that Paul encourages us to be humble people. He does so by saying, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men." This tells us that Jesus had something and gave that up in order to come to the earth. Now, some have mistakenly said that Jesus gave up His deity when He came to the earth, but that does not agree with what Scripture teaches. Paul here doesn't say that Jesus stopped being divine, that He stopped being God, but rather that He stopped existing in the form of God. We find that He was in the form of God, on an equality with God, but did not hold on to that. Rather than holding on to it, He emptied Himself of that, and He came and He existed in the form of man. Now, this does not change His nature. It did not change what He was. He is God. He is pre-existent. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipresent. Jesus came to this earth taking on the form of man. He did so that He might understand me and you, that He might understand the things that we feel, He might understand the temptations that you and I face. For according to the Hebrews writer in chapter 4, He faced all of those same temptations, yet He overcame them without sin. Here we find that Jesus is humbling Himself. He is emptying Himself of existing in the form of God, but only for a time. This was never designed to be permanent, and that's why in the garden, John chapter 17, He prayed that He would be returned to that place of glory that He had even before the world existed. Jesus came, but not for His own benefit. He emptied Himself, but not for His own good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what sent him to this earth. That's what caused him to empty himself. It was grace that did this, or his doing it is an act of grace toward us. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, we're not talking about money in an earthly sense. Rather, we're talking about riches of a spiritual nature. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to live on this earth, to die, and then to come back from the grave in order that you and I might have the riches of heaven. All these things Jesus did, but he prayed to have again the glory that he knew with the Father before the world began. This is going to take place after he ascends into heaven, when he's returned to that place of glory. So we find the ascension of Christ is an answer to his own prayer. This teaches us a very valuable lesson. Some look at Jesus praying in the garden, and he says, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." Then we see him hanging on the cross, and some have come to the conclusion God did not hear his prayer. Oh, God heard his prayer, but the answer was no. Here we find Jesus prays to be returned to that glory that he had, and God answered that prayer. He heard both. He answered one no, and he answered one yes, and he takes him back up into heaven, returning him to that place of glory. We also understand from the Bible record that without the ascension and the record of the ascension for us, then we would not understand completely the mystery of godliness. It would be an incomplete book when we turned to this great subject. Now, I use this term, mystery of godliness, because that's exactly what we find in the text. In Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest." When we talk about the mystery or the mystery of godliness, we're not talking about that which was hidden so man couldn't know, but rather we're talking about that which has been revealed to mankind, revealed now through the preaching of the gospel. Turn your attention with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here we find that Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This is the mystery of godliness being revealed. He called it the mystery because for so long it had been kept hidden. But through the preaching of the gospel, an examination of the life of Christ, the mystery is made known. Notice with me, if you would, the aspects of this mystery of godliness, the component parts that make it up. We just read them in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh. This, of course, is a reference to the way that he entered the world. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." The law could not take away the sins of mankind. It required a better sacrifice than those under the law. The law gave us the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But Jesus came and made the great sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. He was made in the flesh. Because of this, we see him walk the earth and die like a man. But we also see him justified in the Spirit. This refers to his death while here on the earth. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, again turning back in our minds to those Old Testament sacrifices, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. And the Hebrews writer says that this was done through the eternal Spirit. He was justified, vindicated. He was made whole, or he was proven to be right through the Spirit in the time that he died. There are those who might have been able to question the message of Jesus. Maybe some even could have questioned whether or not he truly loved mankind. Some might have questioned his motivation in the miracles that he did. And all of those questions could have existed right up till the time that Jesus died on the cross. At that point, no man could any longer test him. No man could any longer question his motivation for doing these things. It was the supreme act of love. And it vindicated him. It justified him. It shows that he is exactly what he claimed to be and came for the purpose that he claimed. We then see that he was seen by angels. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 says that he is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus claimed that all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. This means even authority over the angels. So the angels have seen him. Maybe this is a reference to his ascension. Possibly it's a reference to something else. For we know the angels gave witness at the time that he was born on this earth. We know that the angels were there to assist him in the garden when he prayed prior to his crucifixion. So the angels have seen him many times, but they now see him again at the right hand of God in heaven. We also see that he was preached among the Gentiles. Maybe Paul mentions this because it was his special mission to preach the message of God to the Gentiles. We see that he was believed on in the world. For when we read the Bible account, we see that there was much positive response to the gospel. Many people heard the message and believed it and turned to God in obedience. But then we see finally, the last component part of this mystery of godliness that Paul writes to Timothy about is that he was received up into glory. This is his ascension. It's the final thing that we see here on this earth, where he goes back to the Father, triumphant and glorious. This is truly a great event, a tremendous day in the life of our Lord. But we also see that it is at the ascension of Jesus that he receives his kingdom. There are many who are looking for Jesus to come back to this earth in order to receive a kingdom, but that is not the teaching of the Bible. The promise of a kingdom was made when Jesus entered the world. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, the angel there speaking to his mother Mary says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, many mistakenly look for this kingdom, this reign, this throne to come to him at some later date. Some believe that Jesus came to this earth to set up that kingdom and failed in doing so. That the Jews suddenly did not accept him, and unexpectedly he was not able to start his kingdom. Therefore, he made the church, and at some later date he's going to come back. Then he's going to come and establish a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. The Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible doesn't teach any part of that. And to bring our Lord to this earth and see him fail in establishing his kingdom would make him just like you and me. It would make him nothing more than a man. The Bible records for us that he came to establish a kingdom, and he did so. He established the kingdom and the church being one and the same. In Matthew chapter 16, we find there that Jesus, speaking to Peter, gives unto him the keys of the kingdom. But what did he call that in the previous verse? He said, "I will build my church." Jesus referred to his church and his kingdom as being the same. He came to establish them, and he did establish them. He was triumphant. Now, he received this reign when he ascended back to God through the clouds. Notice, if you would, the words of Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. The prophet there says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, some at this point say this is Him returning to the earth in the days that He's going to establish it. But no, that's not what it says. It says He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel had prophesied of this in Daniel chapter 2, when we see the stone carved out of the mountain without the hand of man, and it strikes the image on its feet. Then the stone grows to fill the entire earth, this being the kingdom that would not pass away. He received that kingdom when He ascended back to God in heaven. We find in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you see and hear." This was the testimony of David, the great prophet from the Old Testament. And he looked through the portals of time, and he saw when Jesus was going to go back to God in heaven, and all of these blessings would be poured out. They would be poured out through His Spirit, through the church. We find that God did exactly what He intended, that it was His eternal purpose that He should send His Son to die for the sins of mankind. That when Jesus came and died for man, that He would establish His kingdom, the church. And that having done so, we could enter that church and be washed in His blood, having our sins washed away. All of this began the time that Jesus ascends back into heaven and receives His kingdom. It is just a few days later that first gospel sermon is going to be preached in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Just a few days later that the very thing Jesus on this occasion of His ascension told His disciples would happen, did happen. And the Spirit of our God was poured out upon them. And they spoke in other languages, other tongues, those that they had not studied. And they used that gift to preach to people, to preach to them the message of salvation. When those people on that day heard it, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer was that they should repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We find out that there on that day there were thousands that came to Jesus who believed that message, who obeyed that message, and who received salvation. Jesus accomplished exactly what He intended to accomplish. He came and established His church, His kingdom, and He received that throne and that reign on this great occasion when He ascended back into heaven. That's why we say the ascension of Jesus was a great victory procession for Him. When we turn our attention to Psalms chapter 68, verse 18, we see the great prophet saying, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive." It was when Jesus ascended back that He came with an entire host of those that He had taken captive. He took with Him captive the pain and the terrible hurt from death. He took with Him the power of death. All of these things He had locked up. All of these things He had taken captive, and He carried them away with Him. "I am a man. I will die one day. My body will wear out and it will die. But death does not have to have power over me. Even though death might come and take my body, Jesus has made it possible that death cannot touch my soul. It is not necessary that I ever be separate from the Father. The choice really is mine. For I choose whether I'm separate from Him based on the way I live." Jesus came and walked this earth as a public figure. He carried out a public ministry, meeting people, talking with people, touching people, healing people, always being in the public eye. And Jesus' ascension into heaven was the most public part of His victory. We find in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that He has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We see our Lord is going home. There is no greater feeling when you have been away from those who you dearly love and a place that you're familiar with and that you love. There's no greater feeling than going home. I remember as a very young man, my wife and I lived in the state of Tennessee in America. And it was very shortly after we married that we moved to the state of Louisiana. We lived for almost a year in New Orleans, Louisiana. This was many miles from everyone that we were related to. We both had to leave our families in order to make that move. It was very difficult for us to do so. But about a year later, we had an opportunity to move back. To move back to Tennessee, back to where our families were, back to people that we loved and were familiar with. And I remember the tremendous feeling of joy that I felt as we drove across the state line back into Tennessee. This was the state where I grew up. I had lived there since I was 6 years old. It was a tremendous feeling of joy. But I cannot even imagine the great feeling of joy that our Lord must have had upon returning home, going back to be at the right hand of His Father. The ascension of our Lord may not be often studied, but it is something of great importance. It must have been a wonderful day for our Lord. Now, if the Lord wills, next week we're going to revisit this subject because there are many other things that we can learn about the ascension of Christ, and specifically things that you and I benefit from, blessings that we have available to us because of the ascension of Christ.